The Old Testament, which I argued last week was a misnomer, and we should call it the Tanakh. And I think I showed you one of the latest editions, Jewish edition of the Tanakh, and we said this is a correct, obviously it's the Jewish one, so it's correct in its presentation. We have the consonants, which are the Hebraic letters. The vowels were put in much later, after the period of Christ. Not too sure why. There's different sort of points of view that take place, but really they regarded the scriptures as the sacred scriptures, the holy scriptures. So it was just the initiated ones, the elite teachers and scribes, who had the correct pronunciation. And of course, with the passage of time and cultures and everything else, they disappeared. So anyway, the point being that we're left with the Tanakh, T-N-K-H. What does the T stand for? Torah. Torah is translated in English as law, and it's a poor translation. The Jews don't like the translation as law. They prefer the word instruction. Instruction in the way of God, and so on. And I think it was last week that I said one of my biggest goals that I wanted to achieve before my day is done, I wanted to write about the Torah. Because so many times I hear people saying, well, Christ has abolished, there's no need for Torah anymore. How wrong can you be? He came to fulfill the law. And if ever we needed the law, the instruction, the Torah, it's today. N stands for Nevi'im, which translates into prophets, the law, the prophets, and the K, Ketuvim, which stands for the writings, or the rest of the books. And we particularly have an emphasis in this mini-series. I'm sure you appreciate that, and I think you'll find that at the end of this session, that really we're scratching the surface. It's very interesting because they have a Bible course here, and they're doing the Old Testament. They're doing the Old Testament, yes. Very interesting how you have different approaches to it, but the correct way to go about it, many of those things that were on the charts upstairs, I noticed, are some of the things that we've covered here. But this is the way to do it. The law, the writings, and the prophets. T-N-K. So if you don't remember anything else, please remember the Tanakh as we launch out. And what a better way to begin, the correct way to begin whenever you read scripture, is with a word of prayer. So let's just pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are God and you are great. And we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself, your attributes to us through your word. Your word is not dead, but your word is living. And we thank you, Lord, for your living, your powerful, your transformative word. And we pray this afternoon, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will move upon us, move upon our hearts, Lord. We'll just reveal more of Jesus, more of our wonderful Savior Messiah through the scriptures, through us understanding the Tanakh, Lord. And help us, Lord, to leave here today saying of a truth, God was with us. Enlighten us, Lord, that we might walk worthy of your holy name. We ask this for your glory. Amen. Okay. So we begin. The authority of Scripture is the starting point for all believers. Now, if you're a true believer, you will be a biblical Christian. Right? I think certainly for this gathering here, you would all agree with that. But of course, there are many people who call themselves Christians who deny the scriptures or actually have never, ever had it illuminated to them. And what a tragic loss, because of course this year is 500 years since what happened, the Reformation. And one of the great things of the Reformation is that the scripture became freely available for everyone to read in their own language and their own tongue. And in fact, Luther, of course, did a very good translation of scripture long before the King James and so on. And Luther's version is still used in Germany and still highly regarded. So the opening of the scriptures, of course, opens up different truths. And what we want to look at this afternoon is how you mine into the scriptures that the Lord's given us. We don't just read at a surface level. We do. Everybody does. And certainly if you want to pass an exam or whatever, you just read what's there and you take that literal interpretation. But really, when the Spirit of God moves upon you, you start getting down into deeper levels. And there are four deeper levels, according to the Jewish rabbinical tradition, which we're going to explore this afternoon. And each one gets a bit deeper. That doesn't mean that the highest level or the surface level has no relevance to us. It certainly does. And all the time when we look into Scripture, we have to cross a bridge. Anyone remember the name of the bridge? The hermeneutical bridge. Hermeneutics, which simply means interpretation, it's a biblical word. What happened there and then? And how does that apply to us here and now? And we cross over this bridge. And all the time, whatever level you're reading Scripture, you must ask yourselves that. What relevance does this have for us? Now, let's just have a look, staying for the moment, not on interpretation, but on authority. Let's have a look at some internal authority. Would somebody read, please, Amos 3, verse 7. I like getting people to read so you don't fall asleep. Amos 3, verse 7. You. So, very clear here in Amos, who was a prophet. By the way, I did ask you last week the 12 minor prophets which we're focusing in on. Anybody read any of the minor prophets? Oh, good, good. So you'll be able to give me an exegesis in a few moments. Right, well, keep that in mind. You might have done the one that I've chosen as an example for later on. But here, talking about the prophets, the Lord does nothing except he first reveals it to his special prophets, ones that he has chosen. Now, nearly all of these prophets, they rebelled against the call. They didn't want to be a prophet. Can't you choose someone else? The Lord says, I've chosen you, and there's nothing that you're going to do about it. And last time, I think this is the next one. Yeah. Do you remember we used this word, Moses the what? Can you see that? The seer. What is a seer? Someone who sees. Not complicated, it's just an old-fashioned word. Somebody who sees. Now, what do they see? Visions, dreams. They see into the spiritual realm. So it's not just somebody who's not blind. Although in one sense, of course, people who don't see spiritually are blind. Jesus used this. And people who are naturally blind can see. And we've probably all met, I certainly have very close friends who are literally blind, but who can see wonderfully spiritually. And so Moses was called a seer. He saw things of God. Could somebody read Exodus 24, verses 3 to 4 out, please? Thank you. So we see here that all the things the Lord has commanded, we will do. And Moses had repeated to the people all those commands of the Lord. And then what did Moses do? Start of verse 4. What does it tell us? He wrote them down. So here we see already a record of writing. And it's very interesting that some of the critics of Scripture, and certainly the ancient writing, said, how could he write it down? Writing wasn't in use then and so on at that time. How wrong they've been proved. That's another story. But it's a story that I'm hoping we will tell and be able to show a seminar on this. That's it was written down. It was recorded from the earliest times. What did Moses write according to the Scriptures? Yes, it was the words of God. It was Genesis. It was more than Genesis. The five books, which we call what? The Pentateuch, right? First five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. And Moses wrote them down, and certainly to record his death, there were others who just sort of tidied it up, and it was presented. And it was in circulation from the earliest times, from the history of the Jewish nation. And that's why it was easily compiled together. And certainly when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, anybody remember when that was? 1947, 48, round that time. Very interesting. They were discovered. They were the most ancient scrolls, Hebraic scrolls that were discovered. How interesting. They were discovered around 1948. And what happened then? The Jews became a nation. It's as though God had kept these hidden away for thousands of years. All just coincidence, though, isn't it? You know, these. Anyway, point being here that Amos says that there's a revelation, a unique revelation given to the prophets. And Moses was regarded as the most important prophet to the Jews. Now, here's a quote by Jesus himself. John chapter 10, verse 35. Could someone read that, please? John 10, 35. Right. Great, so that's the Amplified version, I take it. So it amplifies exactly what this says here. Scripture cannot be broken, right? Can't be annulled. Very clear. Scripture, what scripture? All scripture. Well, what do we call the all scripture that they're speaking about here? The Tanakh. Okay? Was not the New Testament. This is what people have really got to get a grip of. This is all about the Tanakh. This scripture cannot be broken. Most critics today say, oh, I like the New Testament, you know, but the Old Testament is maybe the Psalms, I like them, a few Proverbs, that's it. No, all scripture. And if you don't understand some of the Tanakh, does that mean that we just dismiss it? No, of course not. And we will see. This is the challenge. Is there an answer to scriptures which are perplexing? Yes, there are still scriptures which I would love to say I've got answers for. I haven't got answers for, but I do pray and ask the Lord before my day is done that I will have answers to him. Don't think I will have for all of them, because there's just so many. Let's have a look what Paul said. This is a scripture we looked at last week. Thank you, Karen, for reminding me. I've corrected it, and it is in 2 Timothy 3:16. It has not moved. It's still there. Now, you should be able to quote this one from memory, and I know there are people here who can. Maybe you can begin at verse 15. Second letter to Timothy. Thanks, Sue. All scripture, and we looked at that last week. What scripture? Yeah, named the Tanakh. We're getting it. Right? All of this is inspired, and what literally does the word inspired mean in the Greek? God breathed. So God has breathed on people and breathe through these words. That's why we pray before you read the scripture, right? God, inspire me. Let your breath breathe upon me. So all this scripture is given by God. But in that previous verse that was read, from a child you have known the sacred scriptures, okay? And that's quite interesting because in this Jewish version here, it says the holy scriptures, and sacred and holy are the same. Scriptures simply mean the writings. So what Moses wrote, that these writings have been preserved and kept. And certainly after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the children of Israel came back from exile, all of the Tanakh was put together then. So these are the words that Paul said, the great apostle of the Christian faith. Let's see what Jesus said. A well-known passage, at least I hope it is. Matthew spelled incorrectly, never mind. 4:10. Matthew chapter 4, verses 4 to 10. Thank you, Margaret. So here in that, there's a phrase that is used at least three times. What is it? It is written, right? There's power. Who used these words? Now, this is incredible. The Son of God, the Son of Man, is actually quoting Scripture. And he said, it is written. Where is it written? We've got it. So, what scriptures was he specifically, what specific scriptures was he quoting? Well, yes. if you look back and you see this, so Jesus himself, our Lord, our Messiah, our Savior, when he was faced with the full representation of evil, the devil, he defeated him by quoting from the Word of God. Okay? And as he quoted the Word of God, the devil had to flee. Now, that's our model. There and then, that's what happened. Let's cross our hermeneutical bridge. Here and now, how many times have you quoted the scripture when you've been faced with difficulties and trials and said, it is written, it is written? And so I think very clearly that if the Lord was not very sure that all the parts that have been written down were correct, he would not have used this. This is God. This is God the Son. God the Son and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit caused God the Father to be revealed through the written word. No wonder it tells us that the word of the Lord endures forever. And how long is forever? So somehow or other, it's going to be applicable as well in heaven. Right. Got these things, man. Where are my glasses? Oh, right. I thought they were my glasses. Oh, yes. Nice little one for you, for your Bible trivia. 695 quotes from the Tanakh are found in the New Testament. That's an incredible number, isn't it? So if anyone likes to check that, please let me know. 690, nearly 700 times. So the New Testament writers obviously just kept quoting. And it's quoted not just for their times, of course. Again, it's quoted for posterity. And 54 prophecies about the first coming of the Messiah. That is very important, right? So 54 times the scriptures were used. Now, initially, who were the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, presented to? To Jews. And we need to remember that. The Jewish roots, all of this is within a narrow context of the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, whichever name you want. But for them to be persuaded, they needed to know if this man was the Messiah. And what's the Hebrew word for Messiah? Mashiach. Okay, if he really was the Mashiach, it had to be revealed in the scriptures. And they would have been astounded as the believers in Christ started to show, well, this was fulfilled. He came out of Egypt. He was born of a virgin. He died after being beaten and broken. And he was betrayed for so many pieces of silver and so on. 54 prophecies. Again, please feel free to check these out, and I think you will find that this is the case. The goal of Scripture, the Greek word is the telos. What is the point? Where is it aiming for? It's always to bring us into a relationship with Christ, right? And if it doesn't do that, sometimes people say to me, you know, you go on about Hebraic roots, and you know, I've heard others as well about Jews. It seems though it's all just about Israel. No, it isn't about Israel. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Messiah of Israel. But understanding your roots, understanding where it's all based, that brings into focus the amazing truth of God's word, which was decreed even before time began, and produced this great revelation. Now, a study of Christ and his deity and so on is called a Christological approach. And so if somebody starts showing to you teachings and so on, and Jesus is completely left out of it, I get all sorts of stuff. I don't know about you. You know, sometimes it's just crazy stuff. And they use the Bible, but it doesn't point to Jesus. It points to their own interpretation, which we will come to, or some of it, a bit later on. It's got no relevance. If you don't come away from a study or a prophetic insight or revelation honoring your Savior more and more, then it is erroneous. It is false prophecy. It must, at its heart, as its cornerstone, be about Jesus Christ. It must be Christological. And so, the Bible tells us this. Search the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Tanakh. Who said this? John chapter 5, verse 39. Who's got a red-lettered Bible on them? Good. The red-lettered always shows us the actual words of Jesus. So, John 5:39. Hallelujah. You see, this is the most Christological verse in the Bible. You search the Scriptures because you want eternal life. Well, we all want eternal life, I hope. Right? But we don't want just a repeat of what's down here, which is fallen and corrupt and limited in its benefits and so on. But when you search the Scripture, it's not pointing to eternal life. It's pointing to Him. It's pointing to Jesus, His own testimony. Search the Scriptures, they bear witness of me. And here's a quote now. This is by Jerome, who translated the Bible. Anyone been to Bethlehem? Good. There's a church there. I mean, I'm not into the bells and smells and those, but I do like the history of a place. I remember the guide, the first time we went, and he was a very good guide, but he wasn't a believer. He's just knowledgeable about all these facts. He'd taken us round and said, you know, this is the place of the birth that Christians remember, and so on and so on. And he was giving this talk standing by a statue. And I said to him, can you tell me who the statue is of? I knew it was of. And he said, oh, nobody's ever asked me that question before. And it's of Jerome. And you see, Jerome went to live there to learn Hebrew so he could translate the Scriptures. And the translation became known as the Vulgate. And it became a foundational document. How interesting that people remember all the trappings and they miss out on the heart of it. Because to me, I was fascinated by that. I thought, isn't that great that he has been remembered there? But he wrote these words, ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ. And I mentioned at the start, you see, people who call themselves Christians, but they don't know their Bible, don't want to know their Bible. But here it says, if you're ignorant of the Bible, you're ignorant of Christ. And sadly, that's so true, isn't it? Certainly true in my life, till I came to the Lord. And here's another famous quote. The New Testament lies hidden in the Old. And we've looked at that well. And the Old Testament is manifest in the New. And that was written by Augustine of Hippo, who's one of the leading early church fathers. A great influencer on the church. He also caused a lot of problems by his interpretation of Scripture as allegory. But that is another story, and we won't go into that just now. But basically, he took out all the Jewish teaching and said, no, it was all just a type, an example. And we finished with the need for the Old. Although he did make this wonderful quote, the Old Testament is manifest in the New Testament lies hidden in the Old. I love this quote. I don't know about you, but I write down and I get a little quote. You know, I like to write them down and put them in my Bible if I think they're exceptional. And there's a theologian of the last century by the name of Karl Barth. Now, if you've ever read any of Karl Barth, well, if you have problems sleeping, just get hold of a few volumes of Karl, well, not even a few volumes, the first one. But actually, if you really get into it, it is very illuminating, his thoughts. But he used this quote, he spoke of the strange new world within the Bible. How many people have discovered that? Most here. Again, you see, if you don't know anything, you're coming from just the back. Oh, I know the Bible. How many times have people said to me, oh, I've read the Bible. Oh, yeah, have you? Yeah. Okay. Tell me what you've read. Well, I don't know. In Sunday school, they told me about this, that, and the other. Well, you can't have read the Bible. There's another great quote, which I use, by Kirkup. Pardon? That's right. Absolutely. But another great quote that I like is that we actually don't read the Bible. The Bible reads us. That's, I think that was Kierkegaard, not sure. Anyway, so all of this so far, what we've looked at, the difficulties are not regarding the authority of Scripture for true believers. Our difficulties arise with the interpretation of Scripture. So, I do think it's a bit futile sometimes when you give out tracts to people who say, well, I don't believe the Bible. So you're saying, well, the Bible says this, and the, you know, and the Bible, and I don't believe the Bible. I don't think for people like that, that's the place to begin. But I do think the place to begin for believers is you say, right, are we agreed? This is our authority. Yeah, okay. Well, that's when you can really move then into interpretation. And I mentioned before, the word for interpretation in the Greek is exegesis, and also with hermeneutics. So, how do we interpret Scripture? Now, one of my great heroes of the faith is John Wesley. And I think John Wesley's revelation, I believe it saved this nation. And the great Wesleyan revival, it just brought hope. We're on the verge of a destruction, European invasion. You'll be pleased to know, you Brexiteers and you non-Brexiteers. That's only a joke. I forgot it's recorded. But Wesley, he didn't actually formally put this out there. But scholars who studied his work realized before long, how did Wesley say to people, this is how you should interpret the Bible? And so you see the bottom of this quadrilateral, it says Scripture. And that's the longest one, and that's quite deliberate. Because he said, if it's not based on Scripture, then just forget it. We're just into speculation, we're just into philosophical arguments, and so on. So here's where we begin in Scripture. Now, you'll notice upon this side, my left-hand side here, it says tradition. And again, the Greek word here is paradosis. And it doesn't just mean tradition, we do this because we've always done it. No, it's not that. Jesus rebuked that sort of tradition. What he didn't reject was godly tradition. And sometimes we have to say to ourselves, is this, which I've been taught from childhood, is this really God's will? And there's godly tradition, which is right. And we, if we remove the ancient landmarks, it's to our loss and our neglect. And we're seeing this in our society. Some people think, I see in some contemporary manifestation of Christianity and different approaches, it's as though no one from the past has anything to add to the excitement of the meetings that they just have, where it's not really grounded in the Word of God. I'm not saying it's not worshipping the Lord, but to me it's very limited. There is a tradition, a paradosis, which is good, right, and correct. And then Wesley placed a lot on experience. What is your is this within the remit of your experience of God? How have you found God over the years that you've known him? There is a legitimate place to say a passage of Scripture, does this tie in with my experience? Now, sometimes, of course, the answer might be no, it doesn't. You might read something, I don't know, about baptism or whatever, and you might have been brought up in a tradition which completely rejected that experience. So you go back to Scripture, and your experience in that case would be found wanting. But equally so, about the attributes of God and the nature of God, when somebody says to you, well, you know, this God that's just vengeful and destroys people and wipes them out and so on, I don't believe in a God like that. And I hope your answer would be, well, actually, neither do I. Because my experience of God is that he's gracious and long-suffering and forgiving and showing kindness and so on. We have to have a ready answer, the Bible says. Not to come over as know-it-alls, but you, because in your spirit you know that this is wrong, what is said. And in the Bible, of course, again, Paul says, study to find yourself approved. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly what? Dividing what? The word of truth. So there's no hardship, actually long term, and there's no loss in you studying. Some people just say, no, just keep it simple. Well, at one level, okay, you can get saved simply. But the Lord wants you to mine. He wants you to dig. He doesn't want you just to be a baby Christian all your life. He wants these truths to be manifest. And then you see within this quadrilateral, the final side, the reason. Now, sometimes people say, well, you know, I just don't need my mind to get in the way. At one level, again, that's true. But at another level, that's stupid. And how many times have I heard the most stupid things that people have done? They've said it's going to be a step of faith, but you know in your heart this is a step of folly. This is not furthering the kingdom of God. This is something whereby you're going to fall flat on your face. And we've probably all been in that place where we look back and we think, I got that wrong. So it is a legitimate place to say, well, is it reasonable? John Wesley in the meetings, and Charles Wesley, they had a lot of manifestations by people of demonic influence. All sorts of things were happening. Now, basically, whereas certainly within the contemporary charismatic Pentecostal scene, they would focus on that. Basically, Wesley dismissed it. He said, I want to get on with the preaching of the word. I want to see people saved and set free. And he said, I don't understand all of these happenings, but there's nothing that I'm going to do that's going to stop me from proclaiming the word of God. This is not reasonable that I should stop ministry of the teaching of the word and helping people to understand God's will and ways by having this distraction. We can deal with those situations later. I think it's a good principle. And the reformers, we spoke about Reformation 500 years ago. The reformers spoke of the rule of faith. This was often in their writings. Reformers from the time of Luther and Calvin and all of those great people of God, they interpreted, they said that the rule of faith is to interpret the obscure parts of Scripture. You need a comparison with the rest of Scripture. Okay, so you come across in your readings a verse, you think, what on earth does this mean? I don't get this at all. Well, then you need to know the overview, the full picture. So what does that imply? What's the challenge in that? You have to read all of the Bible, right? So, again, how many people have been deceived by cults and so on? A cult will come to the door and they're so well-versed in certain portions of Scripture, right? What they are not versed in is all the rest of Scripture. So I've had a few very interesting debates. So if you get a couple of Jehovah Witnesses on at the door, I always play a little bit ignorant and then just say, oh, can you tell me about Israel? Oh, yes, where are the Israel now? Oh, really? Can you show me that? Anyway, that's one example. And once I was very naughty. And so I said to them, right, yet. My wife would just be looking at me now. Just once, yes. I said to them, oh, you don't believe that Jesus is God? No, and perfectly well they don't. So they said, yes, that's correct. I said, well, can you just show me, do you believe that people should get baptized, immersed in water after they believe? And they said, oh, yes, we believe that. And I said, oh, right. I said, well, why then is it that every time they have an actual baptism recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, that they always got baptized into the name of Jesus or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And they said, oh, I don't think it says that, does it? And I said, well, come in and we'll have a look. they did leave quite quickly. They said, oh, we'll have to look this up and come back. I said, no. Glad to say none of them were being back. So, anyway, the message is read all of the Bible. Now, what we want to dig deeper into, the rabbinic interpretation of Scripture at the time of Yeshua HaMashiach. Okay? Who is Yeshua? He would have been called by his family, his mother, Yeshua. Okay? Heart just simply means the. And Mashiach means Messiah. What is the Greek word for Messiah? Christos, translated Christ. So Jesus Christ, right? Christ is not a surname. He didn't fill out his form and put surname Christ. Christian name, yes, he could put that down. Yeshua. Right, so Christ and Messiah are one and the same. And if you get this across to people as well, you say when they're reading the Bible, look, it's only because the New Testament was written in Greek. And there are scholars, even while we speak, believing scholars, who believe that one day they're going to find the Hebraic version of Matthew's Gospel to start with. Very exciting if that is discovered. But essentially, we've got it in Greek. I have no problem with that because most of the Tanakh was written in Hebrew, most of the New Testament written in Greek. And so we've got Jew and we've got Gentile, all one in Christ. Not Jew, get rid of them, and just a Gentile, far from it. And so Yeshua HaMashiach is the literal interpretation of Jesus the Christ. But to be quite honest, it doesn't matter what language you use, as long as you've got the right person. And I remember, I think it was at one of the Feasts of Tabernacles, which I hope you're all going to go to before too long. It was lovely. They were singing a hymn about Jesus, and they had it in the different languages, you know, they had it in German and so on, Russian, they had it Chinese. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And you knew that all across this globe, his name was being exalted. But for us and for our knowledge, for our studies of Jewish roots, Yeshua HaMashiach means the Lord. So, how did they interpret at the time of Christ? We said before about the different levels. You start at this first one, which is called Peshat, which means simple, literal meaning. So when you read something in the Bible there and then, you read it, that's what it means. Now, is there anything wrong in that reading? Not at all. And we should be able to read it at that level. And when we read it at that level, though, we then start to say, okay, let's go a little bit deeper. Let's dig down. And we come to another level, Remes. And this is translated as a hint. So you can use allegory, like in the Bible, it speaks about trees when it's speaking about people and this sort of thing, or symbols. Last week, I think we spoke about the numbers in the Bible, numerology. Each letter in the Greek and in the Hebrew has a numerical equivalent. And so, if you like, you could read the Hebrew Bible and just put the numbers in. And there's different ways that you can use the numbers. You can add the numbers up, or you can see a theme in it. And that's how... What was that book called? It wasn't the Da Vinci Code, was it? Was that? Which actually I don't agree with. I only look bits of it. This is one of those books I told you about earlier on. But it was this principle that was used, the hidden numbers to reveal. So you're getting a bit deeper. But you're not at the deepest part yet. Is this symbol in Scripture? Of course there is. Is there allegory when it uses an example of casting out a bondwoman and so on, and mountains and rivers and so on? Yes, there are clues to the hidden meanings in Scripture. So when you read a passage, you look at it and you say, okay, what does it literally mean? But now, what do those numbers stand for there? What's 144,000 represent? Why didn't they put down 139 or 26? And you will find that there is a symbolism that is there. So keeping our spades going, we dig down deeper. Anyone heard of Midrash? Midrash is a Jewish commentary. And this is linked to the same sort of word, drash, which means search. When you look deeply into it. And really, this is the superb example of how the moral application, what happened there and then, when the Lord said to Joshua, go in and cleanse the land, wipe out the inhabitants. Now you have many people who say, that's awful. How can God say to wipe out all of those people? It's dreadful. He can't be a loving God. How many times have you heard that people say, the Old Testament is full of, you know, God just wipes, zapping them out. And fire from heaven and whatnot. Now, of course, as you start to spend time in the Scripture, you can get some answers to these sorts of dilemmas. And just very quickly, can anyone tell me, give me a reason, why on earth would God say to destroy a nation or destroy a people? Well, sin, yes. Amplify it a little bit more. Total corruption, idolatry, these are the things. What would they result in? Pardon? And they need cleansing. Yes, they need cleansing. But also, when people go and they start following other gods and other ways, their whole way of life becomes corrupt and immoral and falling apart, so that you get them sacrificing their children, thinking it's pleasing God. Of course, we don't sacrifice children today, do we? Exactly. And would judgment be coming on a land that continues with such a thing? But also, does God say, right, you sin, that's it, you're out? How many chances does he give you? Tons. And interestingly, what did Jesus say? When, how many times should I forgive my brother? Now, do you think that means 490? Well, literally, it does, doesn't it? You know, and if you've fallen out with someone and you've forgiven them 490 times, the next time, that's it. It doesn't mean that at all. That's all centered around the number seven. And we know that seven stands for completion or perfection and so on. So, in other words, you just go on forgiving. You go on forgiving. Repenting, yeah. And I think that's a very good example, because who was being sucked into Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot. And it was as though, if you like, just this one family were left. All the rest were so corrupt. And actually, in an apocryphal book called the Book of Jasher, you can read the sin of Sodom. And it wasn't just sexual immorality. They were such cruel people. It's quite fascinating to read that. But anyway, the point being, you're right. There was no repentance, no desire for repentance, no knowledge of God. What they wanted to do was suck the last believers in. And that's one of the reasons of this so-called, what the critics say is ethnic cleansing. It wasn't ethnic cleansing at all. It was that Israel would have been destroyed. And we see that time and time again anyway. They were almost wiped out off the face of the earth. So, we have to say, when we read a passage and we look to a midrash or drash here, we search it, the moral application. What does this say to me now? God did that to them in Sodom and Gomorrah or wherever. What is the lesson for me here and now? And also, the Midrash was like in the form of a sermon, sermonic address, a message, a delivery, teaching the people. So then there is the final one. It's not pronounced as you think, it's Sud. And this means the secret level, okay, the mystical level. Does anyone know the Jewish mystical reading of scripture, what you call it? That's it, the Kabbalah, right? And you hear a few of these so-called film stars who get involved into it. And you can see again, without any stretch of the imagination, why they have got it all wrong. Because their interpretation of Kabbalah, of mysticism, is it Christological? Of course not. It doesn't bring you to Christ. So, occultism, and this is where many Christians shy away from really getting down to this deep understanding about the future, what we call the eschatos, the final things, mystical meanings. But we do not throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we'll see this in our final session next week, where there are these very important messages from God that are Christological, that are regarding us about the future. But this method of Sud is important. We need all of these. So if you look at this now as an acronym, you take the first letter or the first word, and first letter here is P, the next one is R, the next one is, and the last one is S. PRDS. What on earth does that mean? This acronym makes a word. remember again in Hebrew, the no vowels put in, so the vowels have been put in, pardes, and that translates the garden of paradise. Now, I find this quite interesting because it is saying that when you interpret scripture correctly and you come to a conclusion, wow, heaven has been revealed. You've come to a wonderful place. So instead of saying, oh, I haven't got a clue what that's about, I'm not going to read that anymore, you stayed with it, you've prayed with it, you got hold of commentaries. There's all sorts of things today. You know, there's more stuff available instantly online. And yet, there is also more ignorance now of scripture than ever. But here, you can find your paradise. I think this is a beautiful example of why we should do it. And again, where people say, oh, I couldn't be bothered with all of this. Well, ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. And so to get knowledge of scripture and to mine to the deepest depths brings you great hope. Now, don't think as well that, okay, I don't want to stay on the surface level. You know, I want to get right down there. I want to get down into the sud part of it. I want to get to the mystical part. Well, there's a real danger in that. Remember going back to the Wesleyan quadrilateral, that we need to balance everything out to get a full understanding. Does it leave you in a place where you are more in love and a greater, deeper follower of Jesus Christ? Or does it fill you with just facts and, I was going to say fiction, and there's an awful lot of fiction out there. Because I totally believe in eschatological studies, but I also believe there's an awful lot of rubbish out there. And again, using the example of the Jehovah Witnesses, I think it was 5 times last century, they said they gave a specific date for the return of the Lord. And they had to backtrack and make all sorts of excuses. A friend of mine actually came to the Lord because the last time, I think it was in the 60s, can't remember exactly the year when they prophesied, it didn't happen. And he was a leading member in Burnley of that community. But cutting a long story short, that brought him to Christ. Hallelujah. And he went on to serve the Lord and lead a little church in the centre of Burnley. Wonderful story. Okay. Now, we'll just look at as an example here of interpretation to try and pull together what I've been trying to get across to you. And that's with the book of Obadiah. Now, you all know Obadiah well, don't you? Some people are truthful. Now, why did I choose Obadiah? Not just because it is only one chapter. There's a very special reason which I will tell you about at the end of it. It's very special to me. And so I did, from a very early age, know about the book of Obadiah. And that's not to be pompous. There's a very special reason for it, which was quite the opposite. Anyway, we'll come to that. Now, the Obadiah that is mentioned here is the minor prophet and the author. There are a few Obadiahs mentioned, but none of them are linked. So if you read it elsewhere in the Tanakh about Obadiah, this is not the minor prophet. And again, just as a reminder, why do we call them minor prophets? Because they're short. That's the only reason. Not that they're not talking about major things. Okay? His name means a worshipper of Yahweh. The holy name of God. The tetragrammaton, the four letters YHWH, which is translated as Yahweh. When God said to Moses, I am that I am. I will be what I will be. I think it's a powerful, wonderful name. Now, it mentions here Yahweh right at the start in his name. Why do you think that's significant? Have a guess. Why should someone whose name means worshipper of Yahweh? be important in that culture at that time in that place. They weren't worshipping him. Simple observation, but a very profound one as well. Because what were they worshipping? Baal, Moloch, whatever, the stars. Yeah, everything but God. And when you worship that way, it's occult. Pure and simple. It's like New Age today. New Age is a heresy which was rampant in the early church, which was called Gnosticism, right? And Gnosis in the Greek means knowledge. And these people said, we will give you access to secret knowledge. But was that knowledge Christological? No, it didn't bring you to an understanding of Jesus. And the same here back in the times of the Tanakh with these prophets. You see again and again that there were false gods. But God was different because he was a holy God. Kodesh. Holy, holy, holy. The Trisagion cry. It's an emphasis upon this uniqueness about God. All other gods were capricious. You can upset them. Sometimes you didn't know how you'd upset them, but suddenly your crops wouldn't grow. That's because God was a bad-tempered old so-and-so. But not the God of Israel. If you'd upset him, you would know why you'd upset him. Because he'd broken the commandments. Right? And that is very important. Now, we do need to have, if we're digging deep, a little bit of the knowledge of the background. And right down at the bottom here, here's the Dead Sea. Should have got that pointer thing there ready there, Pete. Down at the below the Dead Sea and across here, and probably a little bit further than that brook, maybe that was the ancient boundary. They know better than me, was Edom. Oh yeah. Slight technical hitch, hang on. Let's put the other one on. Yeah, there we go. Oh, forget it, yeah. I'll get it right for next time. Anyway, Edom's down there. And next to Edom, which unfortunately is not on this map, was the place where the Amalekites lived. And you had the Amalekites who were linked to the Edomites. This is important for us to get a picture of what Obadiah is all about. So the Edomites there and the Amalekites. Now here is a good picture of what happened in Israel. God, this was their land, and God, the land had been given to the 12 tribes. But from the time after Solomon, the time of his son Rehoboam, the land split, and the northern part became known as Israel, and the southern part here became known as Judah. So you had Israel and Judah. And that's a bit confusing because in some parts of the Bible, when you read about Israel, it means all of Israel. But if you're reading about from the time of the division, it's only the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. Judah is the southern one. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel rebelled against God continually. And then in the year 722 BC, they were taken finally into captivity into Assyria. And those tribes became known as the Lost Tribes of Israel. And they were taken and others came into the land, into the northern kingdom. But as we said before, you see, God even warns his own people. He tells them, repent, get right with me. But they didn't. They went and they worshipped other gods. And if you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, the whole nation was caught up in corruption. It's a challenge to us as a nation. You know, if God will do this to his own people, will, you know, we just be left out? Anyway, they went into captivity. And so there was only this little part left of Judah. But Judah had one particular possession that everybody wanted. And what was that? Jerusalem. And here's Jerusalem and Judah, and then I think Benjamin would be below that. And so you have Jerusalem in little Judah. But surrounding were these nations of Moab, Ammon, and Edom. What territory is that known as today? What country? The Jordan. Okay? Now see how big the Jordan is. That's just the Jordan state, and let alone Egypt, and this is the ancient word for Syria, came right down into here. And then, of course, you've got where Babylon is today, that is Iraq, and so on. You've got the Phoenicians up here, which today is Lebanon, and so on. Philistia, the Palestine, where the root meaning of there, that's the Gaza Strip. So all of these nations surrounding little Judah. It's important for the backdrop to studying Obadiah. Now, I could have chosen anyone. These people with their phones, that's mine. some of the key words, when you look through before, when we looked at that passage in Matthew, what did we say was the key phrase? Can you remember? It is written. And I now, quite often, I've kind of left my own Bible at home to a nuisance, never mind. But I underline the phrases. So when you're starting to dig into the book that you've looked at, oh, by the way, did anybody else look at Obadiah? Oh, good. I won't ask you a question, but I'll invite you to. Because I know somebody had said to me, I thought it would be quite easy to just read, you know, the minor prophet, wasn't Obadiah. And they said, well, I just got too confused. But that's why you've got to spend time, you see. And you've got to separate it out and look at key phrases and expressions. And so if we look at Obadiah chapter 1, if you could just problem with using a Jewish one, the order of the books is different to the Christian version. Now, what does the first line of your version read? The vision. Has everybody got vision? That's a key word, you see. Now, what is a vision? Something you see. It's a seer. Okay? This is something that you actually see. How do you think he saw it? Just in the spirit? Okay, that's a good answer. Is that the only way? In a dream? We're not told how. But we all have dreams which we think are good, and then you realize, no, you know. But sometimes we do have special revelations given. Here, undoubtedly, whatever way, Obadiah, this worshipper of Yahweh, he knew this was from God. And what is it that he got from God? He got a warning. He received a news from the Lord about who? Edom. Can you see that? Thus said my Lord God concerning Edom. Now, do you remember in our map where Edom was? Okay. So, does God just give words to believers? Who does he give his word to? to everyone whom he chooses. And in this case, it was to a surrounding nation. Now imagine if you were the prophet Obadiah, and the Lord says, I've got a word for you to give to Edom. What would you say? I'll send an email. Imagine going over to Edom and saying, God's given me a word. Now, if you were going with a good word and saying, God's going to bless you and, you know, your economy is going to prosper and so on. Well, that's one thing. But was that what this passage is all about? Far from it. It was a hard, hard message that Obadiah was called to give. Maybe that's why he's never mentioned again. He didn't come back. And you see, I put here as well, the Edomites and the Amalekites were linked. And you can see this in the genealogies, those boring lists that you find in the Tanakh. And you think, where are these going to? But if you spend a little bit of time in them, it is amazing how some of these links become obvious. So look down, maybe somebody could read verse 6, please. Right. So there it says, how thoroughly rifled, possibly amplified there, how many have got Esau mentioned there? How many have got Edom? So it's suddenly, you see, it's saying Esau. So the next thing to notice is this, you see. How does Esau link in with Edom? Yeah. Let's just read in Scripture as we dig in, comparing Scripture to Scripture. Could somebody read in Genesis 36, verses 1 and then verse 8, please? Okay, somebody read verse 1, verse 8. So there we go. Esau is Edom. And then verse 8. So, again, saying the same thing. But notice this as well in what was just read. In the high places where he lived. Now, how many people have seen a picture of Petra? And what you see, those caves? Hawkeye Pete had a wonderful picture of it in his phone yesterday. We can't get the... pardon? If anyway, but you will see in this passage, it's saying you're so arrogant, Esau. You think you lived in impregnable places. You'll never be brought down. And when you look at a place like Petra, which is near to where we're talking about, I think that's a later time, though, isn't it? I can't remember the date of Petra. But it's fascinating to see how could you, you know, six people could hold off an army of hundreds. If you lived just in that hill country and you had your supplies. So we see that Esau and Edom are one and the same. And then if somebody could read Numbers, please, chapter 20 and verses 20 and 21. Numbers 20, 20 and 21. Right, thanks, Mark. So, what do we see here? We see that Edom, or Esau, hated Israel. And they refused to let them go through the land. They refused to offer any help, any assistance whatsoever. And this is long before Obadiah was written, by the way. There was just this inbuilt hatred. Now, in verse 7, somebody read that, please. So back to Obadiah. And sorry, verse 8, just the first sentence. Sorry, and the next part of it. I'm reading the Jewish version, you see. Go on. No. Just a sentence before that. Cause tell you what, read verse 8 again. So there we see the names, don't we? Edom and Esau. But this expression, and this is very important. This is one of the earliest records of it. In that day. What day is it? The day of the Lord. In that day, declares the Lord. So this is the Lord's day. A special day. Is it a happy, joyful day? No, it's a terrifying day, right? It's a day of trembling. Now, who received this message? He received it to give to who? So they were actually going to be warned. Obadiah was going along to warn these people. All these things, this is what's going to happen to you, unless you what? Repent. You see, judgment doesn't come instantaneously. Judgment only comes to people harden their hearts, and they reach a point where there is no further repentance in them. But notice again, Edom and Esau, very closely linked to that day. Now, somebody read verse 10, please. Right, so we get to the heart of the message. The outrage that you did to Yaakov or Jacob, you will perish forever. You will no longer be a nation, because this is written not to individuals, but to a nation. How many people have met anyone from Edom? Have you met any Edomites? Have you met any Jews? Why should Edom, remember on the map at the bottom there, why should they no longer exist? Or Amalekites, they've all been interspersed, intermarried, they've come a part of other nations and so on, but the word of God is true. They'll be wiped away as a nation. No one makes any claim to be an Edomite today. And it's all because of what they've done to Jacob. Let's read Genesis 35, verse 10, please. Your name is no longer Jacob. Your name is... This is where the name of Israel comes from. Right? Jacob and Israel are one and the same. So when you read Israel, you read Jacob. When you read Esau, you read Edom. Now, what relationship did Jacob have to Esau? They were brothers. So, in a good situation in the family, what should their relationship have been? Harmonious. They should have loved and supported and been there for each other. But what do we see from the story of Jacob and Esau? Conflict, slyness, division, and so on. And again, what you sow, you reap. And so this contention, they wouldn't let Israel, they wouldn't let Jacob pass through. Their own brother. Now imagine God, the Father, looking upon this situation. How it must have broken his heart. He's all the time giving them chances. And again, when people say it's such a hard taskmaster in the Old Testament, no, it's judgment that's coming. It's the day of the Lord, which is being prophesied and warned about. It's not that God wants it this way. God wills that all men should repent and turn and follow him. But that was not the case. And so these key words in Obadiah, a vision that comes from Edom and Esau, a day of the Lord that is coming. But that's not all. Could somebody just read verse 12, please? Thank you. And a bit more, yeah. Right. So we see here the scripture saying, how could you gaze with glee, that's my version here, on your brother in that day of calamity? It's again God, these are the words of God. How could you do this? This is your own flesh and blood. How could you betray them and desert them to such an abhorrent level? Do you not know that this is going to come back upon you? And not only that, of course, they were gloating particularly over the fall of Jerusalem. And to this very day, there are many who are longing for Jerusalem to cease to be the capital city of Israel. And it takes us right back into this psalm, which to many people they really do stumble over, but you know the words well. Somebody read, please, Psalm 137 and verse 7. Thank you. The children of Edom, the rays there to bring it down, R-A-Z-E. Destroy it. Jerusalem. So not only were the brothers just looking on thinking, great, not happened to us, look, you know, it's happened to them. They were encouraging probably exiles fleeing for their life from Jerusalem. And they tried to get into Edom. What was Edom doing? Keeping them out. You see, so you get this horrible picture. And this is the message that God has given to Obadiah and saying to these people, listen, you're going to get your comeuppance. And particularly when you remember Jerusalem's fall. Sometimes when you're trying to date when a prophet wrote, you look for keys, internal keys, and particularly this verse in Psalm 137 gives it a big key. Because how does that psalm begin, 137? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. And who was sitting down and weeping? The exiles from Jerusalem. So we know it's a later date. And that's where they're saying, so remember, Lord. And the Psalm 137 is what we call an imprecatory psalm. It just means imprecations are curses. And, you know, the language is quite horrible. You know, it says, smash the kids against the stones, just like they did with ours. Which is interesting, isn't it? You know, so, and that's a human reaction to get revenge. But you see, God's reaction is not instantaneous. It's to just wait and give that period of grace and time. So it is an imprecatory psalm, but it's an honest, totally honest book, the Bible. And so when it's shouting out, the psalmist is screaming out, judge them, God. You know, do it to them so they know what it feels like and so on. That's a natural human emotion. But that doesn't mean that God was just judging them for that, as atrocious as it was. It means for this build-up, this cumulative effect. One sin between two brothers, stealing of the birthright, And then it just goes on and on and on. And their descendants and their descendants, the Amalekites as well as the Edomites. Yeah. Yeah. I'm sure. Do you mean right at the start? No. Yeah. I mean, sin is often generational, isn't it? You know, and I think that's why it's a challenge all the time to keep our hearts clean and free. And yeah. So all of these things contribute to it. But for us, the challenge is, you see, as we start to do this exegesis of Obadiah, as we start to dig deeper, we begin to realize that what at first is a really hard passage to understand, it begins to be illuminated. But if you didn't know the relationship between Esau and Edom, it would just be, well, they're just words. But because you compare scripture with scripture, you get the picture for it. Now, because time just marches on here, let's just read the verse 15. It's a good version. No, I just wanted you to notice the juxtaposition of that, you see. Because in most other versions, it's the other way around, isn't it? But that's linked in with the way the Hebrew is written. And No, it's absolutely fine, because it brings out the 2 points. And the main point I want to bring out here is that last verse, the day of the Lord. Remember earlier we saw that day, but here now it's speaking very specifically, the day of the Lord. But this day of the Lord is going to affect who? All nations. Now, who's this prophecy about? Edom. One tribe, one nation. But now it's saying the day of the Lord is for all nations. So immediately now, we've moved into a whole new sphere, right? In this far bigger picture, we've moved from what is happening there and then to suddenly now, there is going to be a day that is coming. It might be here and now, but it's not, because it's all nations. It's still yet to come, this day of the Lord. And this expression is used constantly throughout the scriptures. And it's an awesome day. It's a fearful day. It's a terrifying day. It's a day that is coming. What could prevent it? Repentance. Interesting. If all the nations repented, but it says that iniquity has to reach its fullness. So some of the things that we're seeing, you know, would indicate to us we must be pretty near to it. But when that fullness comes, then this day of the Lord, a day of terror, to whom? Sorry? To all unbelievers. Is it a day of terror for believers? Wow. Well, I think, you know, we'll be, after effects, we'll be very shaken. Yeah, when that day comes, you know about it. I nearly had mine a year ago. But here, the day of the Lord is for all nations. So this is eschatological. This is about the future. So once we start to dig within scripture, when we get down to these levels, we begin to get a deeper understanding. So we're going to finish there, and amazingly, I've finished on the dot if that clock's right. Oh, it's a quarter of an hour fast. anyone who'd studied Obadiah, do you want to add anything to it? No? Okay, well, next week we're going to look specifically taking this concept of the day of the Lord, and we're going to look down to the Sud level of interpretation to see where that will all